So, question for you. How many of you were at the marriage conference the last 2 days? How many of you were there? Awesome. Yeah. So you know what this is all about. You got a good taste of it over the last 2 days. I shared that I got a really just sweet email before the marriage conference, a real encouragement from one of our couples just saying how much they appreciated Dr. Kimmel. Though I had read some of his books, though I had watched him online, I had never met him in person yet. And I tell you, yesterday and the day before at the conference was really, really special. We haven't gone through all the surveys yet, but the feedback has been super positive, and we are just blessed by the time that he was able to spend with us. So you got to see some of the books. Dr. Kimmel's written a bunch of books. He speaks all over the country. He speaks with family life. He's just a fountain of wisdom in terms of marriage and family. And so without further ado, please welcome Dr. Tim Kimmel.
Here we go. Hey, buddy. All right.
So the format here is, at the conference, many of you submitted questions to us, and we consolidated those and lined them up for this morning. We're going to go through a few of those questions, and then if time permits, going to open it up, and Tim will field some of your questions live if you have them. Yeah. But for those of you that weren't at the conference, I was wondering if, just a few sentences, if you could summarize the driving points at the conference that you would like people to walk away with.
Okay, now these are the kind of questions, this is why you don't do Q&A, right there. Because the first one I looked at summarized what it took me all Friday night and all Saturday morning to do in 3 sentences. And see, I've already used up the 3 sentences. We were talking about a marriage that is driven by something far better, far richer, and far lasting than love. And you think, what could be better than love? I believe the irreducible essence of our God is love. The Bible says that, you know, God is love. He is love. But and we are made in his image, so we have the capacity to love. And that's the kind of love we bring to our wedding altar. We love. But our love got corrupted, didn't it? Sin came into the camp. It undermined us. And so the love that we share with each other on our wedding day indeed is love, but it has shortcomings to it. And if life gets nasty enough, that love can really start to deteriorate. In fact, human love tends to flourish when it is encouraged. And it tends to deteriorate when it gets pushed back. That's just the nature of it. And because of that, I've noticed that many couples that get married with a whole lot of love don't have that kind of love shining in them 5, 10, 15 years later. And I feel because they're missing the main ingredient they needed to really have a long-lasting love is God's grace. And God's grace is not something that I can give you a checklist about, and you can just do these things and you got it down. God's grace only happens when you exchanged your heart with his, and you let him now start to live through you. I do not assume, I don't think that the average Christian does that. I just don't think we do. I think what we do, I don't question that the average Christian clearly believes in God and that in their own corrupted way, love God. But grace only comes when his power takes over. I like to call grace the Kevlar that we want to put over that love that we have to protect us. So as I thought about this question, how would I answer it? What's the difference between a grace-filled marriage and a marriage that is kind of running on our own steam? God in his grace never berates us. He never yells at us. He never puts us down. He never marginalizes us. He doesn't ignore us. He doesn't compare us. He doesn't hold a grudge against us. He doesn't get even. He doesn't keep score. Now, all those things I just said are very typical in marriages, right? They're very typical. It doesn't mean you don't love. It doesn't mean you're not trying. I just know that's an easy thing to do because that's how we are. We're human beings. But he doesn't do any of that stuff. When we make a mistake, when we get it wrong, he doesn't say, "How dare you? Who do you think you're dealing with? Do you understand the price I paid?" When it's time to give consequences, I'm getting even with you. I will show you. He never does any of that. And yet I watch Christian marriages do that kind of junk all the time. Tim and Darcy knew how to do that when we got married. But we figured out that what we needed, what was missing, is a relationship with Jesus that was more than us just kind of knowing about him and going to church and trying to obey him and tell other people about him and all that, you know, jump through those hoops. It was one that came through our pursuit of him as our God, as our friend, and as the master of our life. And the more we spent that, he just started to exchange it. Now, by the way, I can shut that off in a second. You give me the right moment, I can turn human Tim Kimmel just like that, like anybody can. But what I want to do is put things in place that kind of keep that momentum going, and it's just helped us. And the way you know that God's grace is really showing up is what the Bible says. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, self-control. But those don't come up occasionally. They become a way of life. They just show up. They especially show up when a gun's held to your head. And I think that's the thing that really distinguishes grace-filled marriages. When life sticks a gun up your nose and you respond the way God would. So I summarize this all out. Grace-filled marriage is simply treating your spouse the way God treats you. And the more you engage your heart with his, the more he comes through you. And it just, he's doing it now for you.
On Friday night, I thought you did a great job articulating what some of the major challenges we mm-hmm. faced in marriage. Could you summarize what those challenges are that we face?
Well, you know, I'm going to slap this kid. yeah, I can. We have difficult adjustments. You know, we have adjustments we have to make, not just when we get married, but on through life. And because we tend to be self-protective and looking after our own, we don't necessarily do it with our spouse's best interest in mind. We have a culture that encourages us to look out for ourselves by keeping score and putting our spouse on a performance. And so it's easy to be evaluating our spouse that way. And when they fall short, then, you know, we get ticked off and we feel it's our right to maybe back off of our performance and offer less. And then there are inevitable difficulties that hit any marriage. It might be, well, brother here had an awful car accident, you know, and that throws you for a loop, or a child with problems. And the average couple, usually either they don't think that they're going to get their turn, and everybody in this room will, or when they do get their turn, they don't have a plan to get through it. And typically what we do is we turn to each other for help. Well, both are broken. They can't supply. And then I think a fourth thing I talked about is how it's real easy to turn to other things to fill the void in our heart that God meant our spouse to fill and always hold, like our work, our kids, our hobbies, somebody at work that you get emotionally attached to, somebody you shouldn't be sharing things with, all that stuff. And then lastly, selfishness. And what I try to do to kind of outline selfishness, the lenses. I talked about three lenses we typically look at our spouse through. The me lens, which is all about, you know, what you're doing, how does that affect me? A very selfish thing. And then love if lens, a conditional type of love that is, once again, giving it back if they think it's deserved. And then there's this pious type of love that is trying to, you know, use God and the Bible and now all that spiritual capital to leverage selfish responses from a spouse. And I said, what we really need is that grace lens. And it only comes, it doesn't come from some checklist. I'm saying it comes from us pursuing Jesus and saying, I want you to be the Lord of my life. I think the reason we don't tend to do that is because we don't want to surrender that kind of control. We just don't. We want to drive the bus. Remember, was it Abraham Lincoln? He was a lawyer. Is he the one, they attributed to him, some guy wanted to defend himself in court. He didn't want to get an attorney. And I think he's the one who said, well, then you have an idiot for an attorney. You have a moron for an attorney, something like that. Well, when we, when Jesus says, I want to drive your life, say, no, I want to drive it, then he's saying, you have a moron driving your life. You don't know how to do this. Get out of here and let me sit and I'll drive it. But we don't want to surrender that. Yeah.
An expression that you used multiple times during our time together was heart connection.
Yeah.
Can you describe what exactly that means and how is heart connection different than other types of connectedness with a spouse?
Yeah, I think it's real abstract and kind of gooey and it's hard to pin down. But I think it's easy. Maybe this would make sense to show you things that are that could be functioning without heart connection. I think we can be married and staying married and operating, functioning, and our connection is a mutual address or mutual bank accounts. Or we have these mutual children we're trying to raise. We have some mutual goals. We have some mutual passions, causes that we're after that we want to help. And so we get after, we might really mutually enjoy church and serving in church and all that stuff. And we can do all that stuff without necessarily being connected at the heart. Just like we can do all that stuff without necessarily being connected at the heart with Jesus. Does that make sense? And I think heart connection is this, once again, it's one that is a natural outgrowth of grace. Because see, in grace, you're not looking at your spouse the way we typically look at somebody as what's in it for me or what's wrong with them. You know, you see them as somebody that you dearly love because God dearly loved them. He died on the cross. He gave everything he could for them. And you want to be part of everything you can to make that person's life as strong and good and rich and joyful as you possibly can. And when they're down, when something goes wrong, you want to do everything you can to come in there and love them through that, even their sin. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't consequences. Just because we're operating in grace doesn't mean if a spouse goes way off the grid and commits a felony against the covenant, there's got to be consequences. But what our human heart would say, I'll tell you what the consequences are. I'm going to wipe you out. I will destroy you. Well, then my question, is that how Jesus deals with you and me when we commit felonies? He has consequences. Them whom he loves, he disciplines. But he never writes us off. Now, obviously, if the person doesn't repent and own their mess and all that stuff, then probably you got it. This thing's done. But does that help?
Very much so. So most of you were there, and you heard Dr. Kimmel share an illustration while we were together, as he did many insightful and humorous illustrations. But this one was of a wedding where two beautiful doves were released, and they were supposed to intertwine with one another up through the air and then go to their trainer. And what wasn't noted was that in the particular area where they were holding this wedding, there's a significant hawk population. And that during a wedding, as the doves flew up, a hawk took them out. And it was a wedding that people never forgot.
Exactly.
And the question from our audience was were you at that wedding?
No, a good friend of mine was a pastor at that. And he was the one that was so frustrated that he could tell this couple was not really interested in the wedding part of it. I mean, in the marriage part of it. They were interested in the wedding part. Especially as he was trying to instruct them about anticipating, here's the junk that comes our way, and here's how, you know, the best way to work through that. They weren't interested. So when he told me that, I roared. I thought it was the funniest thing I ever heard. We're getting a lot more eagles out there. I would love to see an eagle come down and hit the hawk after that. Now I just say, wow, we really got problems. Yeah.
So there are quite a few questions around spiritual leadership.
Yeah.
And one of the ones that came up most prevalently was if a woman is not supposed to be the spiritual leader within the home.
Mm-hmm. Read that exactly as it's written.
Okay, sure.
Okay, I'll tell you why.
If the woman isn't supposed to encourage her husband to be the spiritual leader of the house, and the Bible tells us as a woman we were not to be the spiritual leader, how is this dilemma solved, resolved?
Okay. Thanks for that question. Now I got to fix it because it has two flawed assumptions in it. In fact, let me read it though, so I get this just right. And I'm wondering if that question was even asked, if you're saying that a woman isn't supposed to encourage her husband, first of all, I never said that, and nor would I ever say that. And the Bible doesn't say you're not supposed to encourage your husband. The Bible never says that we're not supposed to take, a woman's not supposed to take spiritual leadership in the home. It's not, no such thing. This is one of the, I appreciate the question. I know exactly where it comes from, because I think one of the problems when it comes to marriage is so much of the teaching on it is camped on just a handful of passages. This one is coming from Ephesians 5. Husband's the head of the wife, she's supposed to submit and all that stuff. And by the way, what's to say right before it, the whole passage starts? Submit one to another. Then here's what it looks like. And the way the husband submits is he loves his wife like Christ loved the church. What's the wife look like? And she respects her husband. But the problem is if that's what I'm narrowing it down to, I draw conclusions from that, and they say it's in a bigger story with 66 books. And I think, and so when Darcy and I decided to sit down and write a book on marriage, we waited a long time. I mean, we've been married almost 40 years when we wrote the book, and we've been writing on parenting two reasons. One is because we thought there's so many, everybody wants to write on marriage, we'll let them do it. Nobody seems to want to weigh in on parenting, so we'll go there and try and get some meaning there. But when we finally weighed in on marriage is because of the typical book camps on five passages. It says the whole story from Genesis 1 all the way through the end of Revelation is a love story, a redemptive story about God's pursuit of his bride, the church, and his love for his children. And you can take the whole thing. So a woman is supposed to encourage her husband. But this might come off of that statement I made. Remember, I think it was Friday night. And, the pious lens. And we're saying how some people actually, I've watched marriages where they actually try and think God's backing them up in what they do and use the Bible for their own selfish thing. And I talk about I've seen men refuse to let their wife be fashionable or wear makeup or have a nice hairstyle. And he thinks the Bible backs that up. Or I've seen men refuse to let his wife have any contact with her family. To leave your father and mother and so forth. Well, I mean, read the whole story. Read the whole Bible. There were kids and grandparents interacting all the way through the thing. That's not what that passage is saying. It's talking about make sure you create your own home and don't be in a position of connection and codependence with them. You know, make yourself independent enough to stand on your own two feet. It's good for both sides. Anyway, and then I gave this example. I said, for instance, let's say, and I've heard women that do this, they'd say to their husband, listen, you're supposed to be the spiritual head of this family, and I wish you'd just step up for once and do this thing because I'm tired of carrying all this load myself, and the kids need this, and you just need to get the Bible out and do something here for crying out loud. Now, is that encouraging? That's what I was talking about. We're not supposed to. And I said to women, guess what? You say that to your husband, you can pretty much guarantee he will never want to pick up that mantle and be the spiritual, because we just don't respond to that any more than if he browbeated you about some area that's very personal to you. You wouldn't want to respond to heck with him. It's so, but encouraging. I think, first of all, both the husband and the wife are spiritual leaders in their family, especially of the children. But here's what you're supposed to be the primary spiritual leader of, is yourself. And so I'll see women who they've got this goofy, limited understanding of Ephesians 5, and they won't take any initiative in their own life because they say, my husband's supposed to do that. No, you're supposed to do that. And I'd say the husband, the same thing. You're supposed to be leading your own life. I woman can't wait for the husband to walk her through the Bible. Get the Bible out and start being part of it. And same thing for the husband. And when this happens, now it's different. Now, everything improves. Then sometimes I see men who actually are assuming what I think the Ephesians 5 position is more talking about. Somebody has to be held responsible. You know, in any kind of a collection of people, somebody has to be able to turn and say, okay, if this didn't go well, who am I going to have to call out? Well, God says, I'm going to call the husband out. I'm going to call him out. So that's why he says, I'm holding you. Somebody's in charge. If somebody has to be held responsible, that's you. But I believe in a really healthy Christian marriage. You're up close to it. And that husband is leading, and that wife might be in that submissive mood, but you can't see it. You don't see it. Because they're working so much in team. And they understand what's going on here. But on spiritual leadership, let me show you. Here, the follow-up question is, how can we encourage? So we fixed it. We're not supposed to encourage. Yes, you are. The Bible says we're not supposed to be the spiritual leader. Yes, it does. We fix that? Okay, now, but how can you encourage? Because I think, let me use my own story. Darcy and I went to Dallas Seminary. So, in fact, that's how we got married in Annapolis, and basically our honeymoon was drive to Dallas and start school a week later. And so I was in the Bible a lot. And then I started out as a youth minister, so obviously I was in the Bible a lot because you got to prepare. You got to study. But I was not in the Bible for me and God. I was in the Bible to do my job. Well, one of the things that us men should be, we should be in the Bible for ourselves and our own relationship with God, beyond preparation for anything. And Darcy could have said, I really wish you'd take this Bible thing a little to the next step. Because really, Tim, I mean, you're supposed to be setting the pace here, and you never really get in it on an effective, ongoing way. Once again, if she'd have said that, we'd have had trouble. She didn't. You know what she did? She was in the Bible. She took responsibility for herself, and she was a girl that was in the Bible, and she would read it basically daily. And she was committed to that. But she wasn't committed to check something off a list. She said, I want to know Jesus more. I want to spend time with him. And I would, of course, read my Bible, for personal reasons, but I wasn't consistent in it. But it was the example of my wife. Without her saying a word. It says in 1 Peter chapter 3 that your husband will be won without a word when he sees look it up there, 1 Peter chapter 3. May I borrow your Bible? By the way, this is always one women can bristle on. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husband so that even some who do... that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. And then it says, and husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel. And women get, oh, that is not right. I'm not. He's understand. Because people assume, what's the opposite of weak? What that would make the husband? No. That's what it would make it, and that's what we assume. That's not what he's talking about. It's dealing in gradations. She's weaker. What's one notch above weaker? Weak. He says, you're both weak. It's just she's more fragile. And in this way, what's the main way they're talking about? The main way is not intellectual. I mean, you guys say, oh, give me a break. Your wife is so much smarter than you in any given day. No, it's not intellectual. Oh, it's emotional. No, that's not it. Well, she cries all the time. That's because she's more emotionally sophisticated. She is so eclipsing you in that area. That's why when the kids hurt themselves, they don't come to you. They say, oh, suck it up. Cowboy up. Stop wanting. They don't come to you. They go to their mother. So what is it? What's the main? Physical. In just about every situation, the man's stronger. Physically stronger. He says, so you deal with her in an understanding way. She's more fragile, so don't you ever step over the line with your physical thing and usurp that in a way that's at her expense. If anything, you use that to protect her. She's like a vase, this exquisite vase. You're more like a crock pot. Now, you will break if we hit you hard enough on the ground. We can crack you, but she's more fragile. So, no, but let me show you on the Bibles. So Darcy was just quietly reading her Bible, and I would read mine intermittently. And she was so good at, with the kids and using their bedtime to really pass on, you know, pray for them and read to them and rub their back. And I got involved in that early on. And without her saying, you know, you really would be nice if you'd help me on. No. I got involved. And it became such a joy of our life. Then it came to Bible reading. And I thought, you know what? Enough's enough. I'm going to do this myself. And I said, I'm just going to read through the Bible in a year. You know, a lot of you have done that. I'm going to read through the Bible in a year. And I read through it. And I thought, I'll do that again. And that's what I do for my Bible reading. I spend time with God. And I start in Genesis 1 on January 1st, I go through. Now, I just finished my 26th year of reading through the Bible. I'm 65. Do the math. I started at 39. I got married when I was 22. So for 17 years, I was intermittent in my Bible reading. But Darcy led and encouraged me by her example. She didn't browbeat me. And another way I think we encourage one another, it says encourage one another to love and good deeds, is we serve one another. We're kind to each other. We encourage each other. We talked about intimacy. We're generous in our intimacy, and we're responsive to their needs, both husbands to wife and wife to husband. You do that kind of stuff, and you build them up. And when we get knocked down, we're not there with, oh, man, this is bad. You know, this is the end of the world as we know it. No, you're there with hope, and that builds up. And that, I mean, I think that's second nature when Jesus is driving the bus. Okay? Is that too much?
No.
Okay.
That was great. That's great. How about some thoughts, questions from you guys? Does anyone have a specific question they'd like to ask?
Yes, back there.
Shout it out, John.
Yeah. That's a good question.
May I just grab for a second?
Yeah.
I just need to reword it for the audio capture,
please. Okay.
So if I can try to summarize that, John, but you were relating to Dr. Kimmel's discussion yesterday around heart connection and the fact that we change as we get older, mm-hmm. and our spouse changes, but in light of what we're up against, mm-hmm. spiritual warfare, our sinful heart condition, the trajectory we're on, mm-hmm. what are some practical steps to stay connected at the heart even as we change? Is that fair summary?
Yeah. The good news is that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. And he says, I'm going to exchange your stone cold heart for a new heart. And so Jeremiah is right. You know, the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, but the heart redeemed by Jesus isn't. Does that make sense? And because he has exchanged his heart for us. Now, can I move away from that in my humanness? Of course I can. That's why the relationship with Jesus is just like the relationship with our spouse. You want to always stay in pursuit of Jesus. And just like you should of each other. Men, you pursued these women, this woman you married, you know, I don't know how long, to get her to marry you. Right? Continue to pursue her till you take your last breath. All the things you were trying to do to win her heart, continue to do that. And the same thing for you women. But so we have all these things, and I think the big game changer is the cross. But I think we have to truly understand what happened at the cross, because I think we tend to think, okay, I was forgiven of my sins, and I got eternal life, and I'm going to be able to go to heaven when I die. But God said, no, I was doing something major here. I was giving you a new life. And I want you to live it through my power. And then I think, then you can just, what I think it does, what's his name, John?
John.
John. What I think it does, John, is God's new heart and new life that he gives, it's going to be much like a wetsuit that we get to put on. Now, those of you who have used wetsuits, you put these things on, and you let's say you jump in the really cold water, ice cold water. The first question is, do you feel that cold water? And the answer is yes. You're clearly, you know, I just jumped into ice cold water because it fills inside of it, right? But what happens? Your body temperature heats it up. And it becomes this kind of almost 100-degree insulator around your body. And that's how it functions. That's how it, and that's what God's Spirit does for us, His Word, His fellowship of the believers. And all. We surround ourselves in these things, and they become like this the suit around us, of which then His work from inside our hearts can heat that up and keep us safe. With that in mind, too, John, here's what I think, too, is a typical way that we would think to solve this problem, especially of the wicked world we live in, is I think the standard logical thing would be withdraw from it as much as you can, and if you can, kind of just hang out with a much more safer group of people and so forth, and that's the best way to do that. I think that's a human plan, but I don't think it's a good one. I don't think it's a good one. First of all, God called us to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth, and it's hard to be light when we all have lights and we're blinding each other. It's supposed to go into the darkness and all. And then also, I think it's a plan to live a safe Christian life. But I think living a safe Christian life is the best way to live an anemic one and probably ineffective one, maybe even irrelevant one. You with me on this? Because, see, God hasn't called us to live a safe Christian life. He's called us to live a strong one. In the same way, He has not called us to raise safe kids. He's called us to raise strong ones. And so when we look at the wicked world around us and we think, oh, we're raising these kids and they don't stand a chance. No, yeah, they can be fine. You can raise them right in the middle of it all. And Darcy and I, we wanted to make sure that we raised our kids in the world, but they had safe haven in our home and in our hearts all the time. But we wanted to get so no matter how wicked the world got, they not only survived in it, they thrived in it. In other words, it made them stronger. And so that's why I think when we're walking with God, and John and Tim and Jason, we're men in the Word, and we're men of prayer, and we wish we were better men of the Word. We wish we were better men of prayer because we always know, man, I'm not even coming close. But we're pursuing that, and all that stuff. And then we're engaged with lost people, not to jam Jesus down their throat. Because I think some Christians' idea of being the light of the world is like the high beams of a car on a deer at night. You know, first we blind them and then we run them down. And you know, you don't want us to do. The best way to evangelize lost people is to love them, to care for them, to desire their best, to hurt with them when they hurt, and then as they turn to you in their time of need and they're looking for more help, you can say, well, for what it's worth, I found myself in the same situation you are, and the only help I found that worked was when I turned to the only one that I think can really solve this problem. I turned to the Lord. So that makes sense, because I think it's very legitimate what he's talking about there. It's real, but it's not something to be threatened about at all. In fact, when I hear some Christians, you know, talking about the way the world is, I think, man alive, it's always been a mess. And everybody thinks how bad it is now. You ought to read history. And you even take this election that we're doing, this is a circus, man, if we've ever had one. You ought to go back and read the one that Lincoln was in, the first one, when that tension going on that became the Civil War. I mean, it's just amazing. All right. Yes, sir. There's one over there. Bill. Yep, in there.
You made a nice distinction between misdemeanors and felonies.
Yeah.
And also gave us, I think, a good hopeful base that most of what happens in marriage you would call a misdemeanor.
Mm-hmm.
How would you encourage someone to figure out what's a felony and what's a misdemeanor?
Mm-hmm.
And because often male and female are two different backgrounds.
Yeah, yeah. Remember when I told out the oh, you want to put that back on there?
So at the conference, Dr. Kimmel made a distinction between misdemeanors and felonies in our relationship. And Bill is curious if Dr. Kimmel would elaborate more on what that is and how to distinguish between the two, how you discern which is which.
Yeah. See, a lot of our misdemeanors are infractions against arbitrary rules we have made. For instance, you can't park here. That's an arbitrary rule. Somebody who has authority, who owns this area, says we don't want people parking here, and there's reasons why we've made this decision. You park there, you get a ticket. But we don't execute you. We don't throw you in a slammer for 10 years. No, we give you a ticket. I think the best way to see the felonies are just go to the Ten Commandments. When we are lying to our spouse, when we are misrepresenting the truth, when we are committing adultery, when we are coveting at the expense of our relationship. You know, we're never satisfied with the job we have or the job that they have or the amount of money we have. We wish we had something else. And those are the kind of things. I think those are the felonies against, when I talk about the covenant, the marriage covenant, where you made a deal between you and God and these witnesses that you're going to keep yourself only to each other, and you exchange vows that were designed to say, I want their best interests in mind at all times. So, obviously, having affairs. Now, pornography obviously could be one of those felonies that comes in. But I want to challenge you on this one because I see how, first of all, I completely understand the frustration of the person who feels betrayed on that. I clearly see that. And I can see how the long-term toxic impact it could have. But I want to challenge us to step back and try and look at this thing through a much more graceful perspective. For one thing, we live in a very sexually pornographic culture. It's just there. Like I say, you don't have to find it. It finds you. So it's there. And then Satan is looking for your weak spot. He's trying to find that little gap in the armor to come in through, and he wants to get you. And especially if you have an addictive tendencies in your personality or whatever, he wants to get you there and hook you. And pornography, drugs, things like that, they have a way of hooking people. Gambling can do that. But instead of us saying, how dare you, and this humiliates me, and I'm so mad, or whatever, look at him the way God looks at any of us when we find ourselves wrapped up in sin. How do we get you out of this? How do we help you get beyond this? And one of the things we talked about yesterday is one thing I think that takes the longing for pornography away is if you're not going around sexually hungry, because it just doesn't have that appeal to you. If we all had Thanksgiving, you know, and you stuffed yourself, and then said, okay, now you got to go over here and eat the same thing. Well, you couldn't do it, right? Well, the same. I'm not holding somebody, say, this person's responsible for this person's problem in a sense, because that person's individually responsible. But I think if we were honest with ourselves, we can clearly feed a problem by either our neglect or our whatever. And I said, no, work as a team. And by the way, I've seen women really get caught up in some imaginary, or they go out with their girlfriends and they sit there at coffee and they're talking about this and that, and it's just pornographic what they're talking about. They're playing in their minds and imagination. So work as a team. Say, let's make sure we're winning. And I understand, and even show, say, I understand why you would even be drawn that way, because we all have a tendency that. I understand that. I just want to, let's work as a team to make sure that this doesn't get a glove, and if it does, let's get it out of here. That's just very different than what most people do. Satan wants to destroy you, and he loves to get any way in there.
One of the other questions that we got asked yesterday, and it's a long one, so I'm going to read it. Do you have suggestions or practical pointers for when tensions are high and the arguments start getting heated? We try to show grace often, but in the middle of a fight or an argument, lose sight of the cross. Mm-hmm. Would you suggest calling a timeout to allow both parties to calm their hearts before coming back together to discuss?
The answer is to all those things. Those are great. I think the one thing you want to do is take control over the one person you have control over, which is yourself. And No matter what your spouse is doing, you say, I am accountable for what's coming out of my mouth, too, how I'm responding. And I think, you know, you make it a thing, individually, I want to keep my volume down. I'm not going to go into the name-calling thing. I'm not going to do in the comparison thing. I'm not going to go to the profane thing, regardless of what he or she does. Regardless. But I think when it gets that way, you know, it's kind of like what God does with us. I mean, look, I still love you, but talk to the hand. When you're ready to talk about this thing where it seems like you actually want to solve this thing, yeah, I'm here for you. Meanwhile, you know, I do think leaving the room or, you know, Darcy and I came up with, you know, we used to do the timeout thing. And you normally, when we, you know what we were finding? One was fighting the facts, one was fighting the feelings. Remember I said yesterday that because of that, you both think you're right, you both think the other person's wrong. We would go, timeout. We're getting nowhere here. We're getting frustrated. Okay, let's try and separate the facts from the feelings here. And even that takes a lot of the strain off the situation. You start the back and you get it back under control. And then you might find that you both owe each other an apology. You both were wrong on this thing. But I think, too, that the tender heart of Jesus, when you see that person, you could be reacting to their anger, or you could say, I want to try and understand this person. I want to try and figure what's on their mind, but I don't want to stop loving them. I want to continue to communicate to them how much I care. Kind of like God does with us when we're being ornery.
Around this time, a little earlier, we would typically break into questions here at Homefront, but because the conversation between us and with you is going so well, I think we'll just continue. Jack, you had a question.
So typically marriage advice is given with the context of between a husband and a wife, and that's what a lot of us have been hearing. With Homefront, we have the advantages of husbands encouraging husbands and wives. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So the question is, for audio purposes, that we have an advantage in Homefront in that we're not just talking about husbands and wives, but we're talking about a community where husbands can encourage husbands, wives can encourage wives. So does Dr. Kimmel have any best practices or thoughts around how a community such as Homefront could do that best?
Let me give you a definition of love. I threw that out real fast yesterday. I probably ought to put it in the notebook. It's in the book Grace-Filled Marriage. But if we start here, then that changes the way if I'm a guy, I'm looking at every other guy here. Love is the commitment of my will to your needs and best interests, regardless of the cost. So it means if I truly care for my fellow man here, I desire their best, I want to help them, and I know it's going to inconvenience me. It might even require time and sacrifice and all that stuff, but I want to be willing to do that. It's in their best interest. Then we look at look at you guys much more as a band of brothers here, and you're trying to love your wives and love and raise your kids and impact your grandkids, and you're trying to go into the marketplace and make a difference and handle your money right and all that stuff. And just desire to encourage one another and build each other up. Those of you who are in the military know that there's a lot of competition in the military, but when it comes to the esprit de corps, it's vital that you are 100% committed to that other person's best interest, their personal safety, and so forth. And you see the need of each other. Then one other thing I throw as a piece of advice is when you hear somebody telling their problem, what's going on at home, always realize there's two sides to this story. Always teach that. That doesn't mean they're deceiving you or you're dismissing whatever. Just say, look, there's two sides to this, and he might be, as far as he's concerned, absolutely accurate and honest from his perspective. He's seeing it, but here's reality. Every time I say something to you, I don't know, there's a lot of people here. It's going through a set of filters, and you're interpreting what I'm saying, and drawing conclusions of what you think I meant. It may not even be close. That's just, that's why we continue to clarify. But I think that you guys are so much further ahead if you make a commitment. I want to be used as God would choose to build up the men around me. Now, usually you'll start to get affinities. within a large group like this. There'll be two or three guys that you send, you maybe through, you like to go fishing or hunting or something that you're, but you're there and it's more than just go to do something together. You always want to be used of God to make them better. Can I tell them about some of the resources?
Please.
And here's the other thing is that because I think as a young man, I wish I could give credit where I don't know who specifically gave me this advice, but they said, Tim, you will be, life will go a lot better for you, and you will make a lot better contribution to the bigger picture of life if you decide now to become a wisdom hunter and you stay that to the day you die. Pursuing wisdom. Now, that's different than pursuing knowledge. See, wisdom is knowledge with the ability to handle it in a practical way. That's what wisdom is. And I'll see people who, I mean, pick their profession, their medicine or technology, and they will just, they cannot stop learning, and then when it comes to, let's say, reading a book on something, you know, I don't have time. Do you know that the most important job you have is the commitment to this person you wake up next to, men or woman? And along with that, those children that are living in your house, that's the most important. That's where you're going to make the biggest difference. A lot of people pursue fame or want to make a name for themselves. Okay, that's fine, but let them. But I'm coming to the conclusion, especially as I get closer to the time when it's my turn to leave, I don't think many people are going to remember I was ever here. I don't think many people are going to remember any of you were ever here. It's just a handful. Just a handful that will, that their minds will drift back to you. And it's primarily your kids. That's just your grandkids. That's it. And you might, let's say you did some big, set some record, and you might be remembered in the Olympics every once in a while or some football game. But even that, most people say, who's that? So it's these close relationships that matter the most. Well, I would want to be a student of that more than anything else, because that's where I'm making the biggest impact. So, I think we're all leaders here. And one thing I've noticed about all great leaders, they're great readers. I've read a lot of the biographies of some of the presidents and generals and famous people, you know, Winston Churchill, things like that. And they were all incredible readers. Doesn't mean they were good readers or fast readers. They just never felt like they knew enough. They always wanted to stand on somebody else's shoulder. So, I want to mention, I think everybody got the Grace Field Marriage. Was anybody here, not here for the event? If anyone was not here for the event, we would love to give you a copy of Grace Field Marriage. Some other people were very kind.
Thank you for that.
Finance a fund for us to be able to give that to you. So if you're here, go up to Jed or Richard, and I'll get that for you. Do you have any grandparents here? A couple grandparents? Yeah, that's cool. One thing Darcy and I did is we did a video study on grandparenthood and wrote this book, Extreme Grandparenting. And what it does is it unpacks the four biblical roles of grandparenting. And by the way, I think this is an area that churches are missing the boat. I mean, grandparents are like the mother load. but we don't even tap into it. They come along. And then a lot of grandparents come to the role and say, I'm not really sure what to do. And so they miss the chance. So that we go into those four roles, and then we talk about, we call sticky situations. What about if your kids go through divorce? What about if one of them marries somebody that doesn't want anything to do with Jesus and the kids that have? What about the kids come to live with you? What about if one of them gets caught up in drugs? What about the money thing? You know, what's the difference between hand up and handouts? How do we keep that thing in a balance? What about the other grandparents? How do we make sure that we're doing our job without trying to eclipse them and show them up? And on. There's a lot of those things. That's in there. And then on the parenting thing, you know that house, this thing here that if you didn't get the, this is where we break down what grace looks like, the four dimensions of grace, and then what those each look like. These three books cover that. So if you really want to come up to speed on how to make grace the default mode of your role as a parent. These are there. And then there's an audio download that comes with this. They bundled them and lowered the price. We just want to help people get these things. This one covers the first two levels of the three inner needs and the four freedoms that you want to give your kids, and meeting your kids and giving. Look at this, raising kids who turn out right. This is there's a lot in this title, because this is how to build character in them. Raising kids who turn out right. You know the average problem with parents? They want to raise kids who go through childhood right. And what's the mistake there? It turns us into behavioral modifiers. It's sin management. It's image control. It's bankrupt. It ticks kids off. It's the thing that feeds sometimes rebellion. And then this one, raising kids for true greatness. And this is where you want to aim your kids. Having a kid that has a passionate love for Jesus, that shows itself an unquenchable loving concern for others. And lastly, the kids' flag page is it's the coolest thing. It plays like a game, and you have these motivation cards, and you'll go through it. And it's accurate for kids as young as 5 years old. And they go through it, and if they can read, they can do this themselves, or you have to read it to them. You know, I'm in charge. I'm in charge. You like to tell other people what they should do, even grown-ups. and then you have three options. Is that always me? Is that sometimes me? Is that never me? And here's one. I make people laugh. It's easy for you to make people laugh. And everything's funny. Always, sometimes, never. And I want it just right. Everything you do has to be just right. You're not happy. Or I'd rather not fight. You stay away from people who are yelling, fighting. So you get them that. And once it's all done, and it's have a game board there, then you take that pile of always me. You put the other ones away. You spread those all out. You get them to pick their top six, and out of that, they're number one. And then you score it, and it'll show your child either falls, their dominant camp that they fall in their country is either control country, fun country, peace country, perfect country. And then there's one that's adopted that they enjoy a lot too. And so it helps you. For instance, let's say you have a kid from Peace Country and it's birthday time. And you invite his 22 kids from his class over for his birthday. And he's morose. He's not having any fun. He's not being kind. He's not being thankful for the gifts. He's an embarrassment to you because their parents are standing around and thinking, what kind of a nut job are you raising? And so forth. Then finally they leave and you're so mad. And you say, why would you not, you know, he's from Peace Country. You should have only invited 2 to 3 kids at most. The more kids, but if you have a kid from fun country and you invite 2 or 3 kids, you call this a party? Where are the people? And so it's a great thing, and it's fun. And the cool thing is once you do that, and the teenagers do it, and then the parents do it, you start to really understand why they are with there. And I put a book in there, and you'll understand each country, the combinations, and it really helps you to, you know, when it says train up a child in the way he should go in Proverbs, technically that's train up a child according to his unique inner bent. So what's the hardwiring of this child? Our son Cody, he's from control country and perfect country, but he is very stubborn, very, very stubborn. Well, once I understand where he's from, I see why he's stubborn. And I remember one time where he was really digging at his heel. I said, you know, you are very good at this. You're stubborn. You're very good at this. Now, you're going to lose in this situation. You got to know. You're not going to win. But as God gets a hold of this, he can really use that. Because we need some people that know how to draw some lines in the sand and not, you know, that kind of thing. So it's just kind of a fun thing. All right.
Thank you for sharing those with us. And super. Thank you, Bridget. And we actually, I apologize. We need to wrap up to get our kids out of childcare. Dr. Kimmel is going to be around for a little while if you have some individual questions.
What time do they have to get their kids?
Now.
Oh, darn. Darn, I'm sorry. I wanted to show them one cool analogy.
Yes, well, please. Will you close us out?
Well, you want me to? Okay. I brought this thing. It's the bench part. I'll do this fast. This is for El Diente Peak. It's in the south western corner of the Rocky Mountains in Colorado. If you're willing to climb 14,165 feet, you'll find one just like this at the top. It's a benchmark. They put it at the highest point. And, you know, there's over 50-some 14,000-foot peaks in there. And they have these benchmarks up there that this is the U.S. Geological Survey has put. Now, this is made out of brass. It's made out of brass. But if you know anything about brass is an alloy. of copper and zinc. And they take copper and zinc and they melt it down to liquid state, and then they bring it up to 2,300 degrees. But it's in the same thing. And at 2,300 degrees, something amazing happens. They blend together, become this alloy called brass, and they now are no longer copper or zinc. They're brass. And as brass, they have some features that they didn't have as copper or zinc. One thing, there's a ring to brass. We make bells out of it. There's a brass section of the orchestra. Cymbals are made out of brass. There's a lot of music made with brass. It's very malleable, and so it takes shape better. It's antimicrobial. So we put them in. We make things of brass in the hospitals because microbes can't live on it, and of course it's resistant to friction. So we make locks out of brass. But the other thing is it's weather resistant. That's why they put it up there at the top of the mountains, because you know the weathers are so fierce, the ice and the cold and the rain and the temperature shifts. And you see, I think our marriages are a lot like, we take two very different people, but under the stresses of marriage and the stresses that come with love, raising kids, all that stuff, you start to meld together as one, and you become something that you weren't as two people. And like this, God wants to give you a cool love song. To see. He wants to put some music in your life that wasn't there. I think as a couple, he can actually give us a resistance to a lot of the germs of culture out there as a team. And as far as the friction goes, it helps us be able to be the locks that guard our children's hearts. And here's the thing. If somebody climbed a peak, you know, you want to get a photo taken, right? Where are you going to stand? You get up on that mountain, you're going to stand right on the thing. I'm standing right on the top of this peak for my... Well, someday, some kids are going to come to a wedding, and they want to get their photo taken. You want to be able to have a marriage that they can stand on, that did the test of time. They can stand on it for that photo and start their journey and their love story. And that's why I think marriage is so important. I think God has put marriage up here at the very top of the culture, of the story of life. It's right up there. And how this goes determines everything underneath. And so just know that you have a wonderful story, a love story that you're writing. And write it well. And write it with all your heart, with God's grace. And then someday it comes in and you put the other person in God's arms. And you know that because of what he did for you and through you and in you, that it made a huge difference. Well, anyway, that's...
Thank you. Thank you. Now, thank you for the beautiful illustration to end with, Tim. I just want to pray over you and your ministry and pray for our close here, and then you guys can depart. Father, we thank you so much for the ministry of Dr. Kimmel and his team. Father, thank you that they can teach us about grace. Thank you that they can teach us and show us, Lord, that you have a better way, a way where we can show our spouse the same love that you show us. Father, thank you for the cross. Thank you for the redemption, the restoration, the love that comes through the cross and the sacrifice of your son, Father. And just may we leverage that. May we base our marriages upon that, Lord, so that we could be changed from within. Father, let us have a heart for you that will come out in a heart for our spouse. Lord, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.